I was talking to Jane the other night again as I just studied this, and I said, I just do not comprehend how anyone can use Romans 10:13 in a track. I understand how it happens, but I don't understand how it keeps happening, because it is so not meant to be used this way. And everything that we've looked at so far, the general context of the book of Romans, the specific verse itself, the verse before it, and tonight we're going to look at the verse after it. Every part of this indicates that it's something different than the way most people use this, and how tracts use this, gospel tracts or salvation tracts use this. Let's review in a rapid-fire fashion so that we can get to the back side of your notes here, where we finish out Romans 10:13 tonight. Again, we're looking at just Romans 10:13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We'll see that again, obviously, throughout the rest of the evening. The dangers of quoting verses. We talked about the fact that the content may not be carefully examined. And I've been using John 1:12 as an example. For as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. You often see that in a tract, in addition to believing in some way, shape, or form. However, the verse goes on to say, even to them who believe on His name. So instead of receiving being something different, receiving is defined by or equated to believing in His name. The context may be altogether ignored. We talked about 1 Corinthians 2. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered in the heart of men the things that God hath prepared for them who love Him. I'm obviously quoting the way I memorized it in the King James. But then it goes on, and people use that as, we don't know what's ahead. We don't know what God has done. But the context of 1 Corinthians 2, the very next verse, indicates that it's not talking about what we don't know, it's talking about what God has revealed to us. It says, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. So it's taking it out of context and ignoring the context altogether. Another one is, the correlation may be non-existent or erroneous. Another verse that is used over and over in gospel tracts or salvation tracts or pamphlets that are intended to help people understand what it takes to be saved is Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Right? And the context has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with fellowship. So the correlation isn't even there. It's quoting something that has nothing to do with salvation rather than quoting a salvation passage. And then corruption of the intent of the verse may happen. That's what's true in Romans 10:13. People have corrupted the intent of the verse and used it in a wrong way. And they've used it in a wrong way so much that people use it without thinking. They use it without looking at the context, or even, to be fair, without even looking at the verse closely. Because we've said the verse itself at least gives evidence that it is not meant to be prescriptive. It's not meant to prove, or prescriptive, tell you something to do. It's meant to prove something, okay? The importance of establishing the purpose before interpreting. You should understand what the intent of a passage of the book is, the immediate context, the verses around, before you try to interpret a passage of Scripture. If you get ideas out of Scripture, that's what you want to do. You want to get them from Scripture, out of Scripture. God then is speaking. If you're understanding what He meant it to, what the intent of the verse was for, that's God speaking. But if you bring ideas into Scripture, that's distorting Scripture. That's you speaking. Okay? And that happens a lot more than you probably realize. We must start with the purpose of the passage. When we look at Romans chapter 10, verse 13, and Romans 10, 9, and 10, we need to say, what topic do people attempt to connect these Romans 10 verses to? And it's salvation. In other words, they use them, this is what you do to be saved. both passages, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and Romans 10, 13. We look at the structure of Romans, just a brief outline that you can get a much more detailed outline, but the first three chapters roughly speak of man's need of salvation, the condemnation they have because of their sin. The end of chapter 3 through all the way through chapter 5, Paul goes into great detail explaining what a person, how God has provided salvation without works, and what a person has to do to participate in that. And then sanctification, or the application of salvation after a person is saved, how God continues to grow us and mature us. That's chapters 6 through 8. How, because God has done this, should we continue any longer in sin? The King James says, God forbid. It's the idea of may it never be. And then it goes on to say, how can you use your body as an instrument of unrighteousness when God has delivered you from it? Use your members, your body members, as instruments of righteousness to God. That's Romans chapter 6. Vindication has to, chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to do with how God is dealing with Israel, because he's working with primarily the Gentiles now, how God is working with Israel in light of the gospel. Okay, as we'll see more evidence of that tonight. And then application, chapter 12, talks about serving with spiritual gifts and all of that. Chapter 13 is your responsibility to government. Chapter 14 is how you deal with people that differ from you from a non-biblical standpoint. You know, if you want to observe a day, that's okay. And there's nothing wrong with that, but don't make somebody else do it because God's not requiring that of you, right? So the application goes on there. What is chapter 10 then? If you look at this, vindication, chapters 9 through 11, how God is going to come back to Israel in the end. Okay? Based upon the outline, what is the key purpose of Romans? And it's Israel. It has to do with Israel. It's not telling you how to be saved. It's telling you about Israel and their ultimate salvation. And then we asked the question, where is salvation discussed in Romans as a primary purpose? And we said Romans chapter 3 through chapter 5, right? That's where, if you want to talk about salvation from a how to get saved standpoint, Paul went into great detail there. One of my favorite sections of the Bible of all time is the end of chapter 3 of Romans all the way through chapter 4. After we looked at the general context, the second week we looked at the verse itself and then the verse leading up to it. So the next step, besides looking at the intent or the purpose of the passage, it's look carefully at what is there in the verse itself. Here's the verse again. For, and notice the quotation marks, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul is quoting something from somewhere. The word for explains or proves something from the previous verse. Paul is, whatever he said in the previous verse, he's proving it by using the word for. He's saying, for it says this someplace else in the Bible. And then he quotes that. The quote itself, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's from Joel 2:32. We'll see that over and over again tonight. But the summary here is verse 13 is not adding information. It's not telling you something. It's not prescribing something for you to do. It is proving something or providing evidence for something Paul just said. And that, even if you only had that verse, you would say, well, that doesn't look like that really means what that means, what people are trying to use it as, because it has the word for there, which you have to look back to understand the context of it at all. And then it's a quote. It's not Paul telling you to do something. It's Paul quoting something to prove something that he previously said. So even if all you had was this verse, you should begin to suspect how people have been using it as a salvation verse, because it doesn't, even the verse itself doesn't suggest that. It suggests just the opposite. So the verse itself, then we look at the verse before, Verse 12 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is," and the squiggly line, I mean it's present tense, "is being rich to all who are calling upon him." So Paul said, his point here, what's Paul's point in verse 12? There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's his main point, if you will, in verse 12, right? So then you say, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's his proof that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. All right? What does Paul use in verse 13 to explain or prove verse 12? Well, he quotes from the Old Testament. Okay, he's proving a point by quoting from the Old Testament. What is the key word of the quote that he quotes from here in verse 13? Based upon verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. What word proves that in verse 13? Paul's emphasis is the word "whoever." That is his proving point. Not "calls on the name of the Lord or shall be saved." It relates to it some, but his proof is the word "whoever." That proves there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's the point of verse 13. That is his proof, if you will, his evidence from the Old Testament. He quotes Joel 2:32 to say, look at "whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And his point is not emphasizing being saved. It's emphasizing "whoever" in that verse. By the way, this is present tense, being rich to all who are calling on him. We brought this up before. Calling is an exercise of believers, and that's why it's present tense. Okay, he's being rich to those who are calling on him. Believers are calling on him. That's another way to say it is they're praying to him. Okay? Is Paul trying to give a formula for how to be saved based upon verse 12 and verse 13? And the answer is no, and I'd like to probably say absolutely not. There's no evidence whatsoever that Paul is trying to tell you how to be saved. In fact, he's already spent 2.5 chapters telling you that. And it's not... doesn't have anything to do with the word "call," by the way. All right, he goes into great detail about Abraham believing God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What is the word "calls" in verse 13 connected to? To all who call on him, the idea again of that it's an exercise of one who believes him. That is a synonymous way to say believers, to all who are calling on him throughout the world. That would be another way to say all believers everywhere. So you have to look before the verse. Now, last week we looked at the Old Testament quote and its context. Did Paul do what we said you shouldn't do? Quote out of context. And I would suggest he absolutely understood the context and quoted it within its context here, okay? Paul is not using the verse out of its context. He knew the meaning and he used it the way it was meant in Joel chapter 2. Paul is using it within or from its context. Okay, and as you look at it, it makes sense to do that. So again, to rightly divide the word of God, you have to understand how the quotation, where the quotation came from and how it's used in the Old Testament so that you understand how Paul is using it in verse 13. So what specific verse? That's the last verse in Joel chapter 2. There's three chapters in the book of Joel. We read all of Joel chapter 2 last week. The day of the Lord is mentioned three times. The day of the Lord, it talks about the blood, or the moon, sun will be darkened, the moon turned to blood and all that. It's speaking of a time toward the end of the tribulation period. Maybe at the very end. Okay? So that's the context of the entire chapter of Joel 2:32, and it's the day of the Lord, which is the end of times, the end of time, if you will. Here's the immediate context. These are the last three verses of chapter 2 of Joel. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. All right, and we made multiple observations by looking at this from last week, and here they are. It involves a specific prophecy. It's talking about something specific that's going to happen. All right? It involves a specific place. Did you see that? In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Where's that at? Israel, right? It's not talking about something that happens everywhere, which salvation would be that, if it's talking about how to be saved, right? And it's not. It involves a specific people. Those people living at that time who call on the name of the Lord. Okay? And God identifies them as a remnant whom the Lord calls, which we would equate to believers. Okay? So these are people that already believe, specific people. It involves a specific point in time. It's right before the end, if you will, the day of the Lord. And this stuff has happened, right? The sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood. There's all kinds of things going on. That's when this will happen. Has it happened yet? You can't apply it to salvation, like being saved from your sins, because this is a one-time event or one-time period when this will happen, okay? It involves a specific prayer. Okay? What are they calling on the name for? Deliverance. Notice the word saved is here, but then it defines it as deliverance. It's a physical rescue. God is going to come to their rescue. In the Old Testament, the word saved or salvation most often is used in that way. It's not used as, oh, I got saved from my sins, or I got saved from my penalty for my sins. It's a physical rescue. And the people that are praying this prayer are already saved people, which we'll see again affirmed in a little bit here. I put it down here, verse 6 as well. It's a specific prayer and involves a specific physical rescue of these people in that time, in that place. Right? Paul is using it in context, and we'll see it hopefully a little more tonight here. Now let's look at the verses after. Okay? I'm just going to read verse 12, because this is kind of the immediate context we're going to, down to verse 15, okay? Gives you a little chunk of the context. So verses 14 and 15 are part of the verses after, but we'll look at the verse before, the verse itself, and the second two verses for the moment. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is being rich to all who are calling on Him. I'm reading it as it occurs in the Greek. It's present tense. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, another quote, right? But even this time it says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Okay? There's a few verses that follow after that are very important, again, to solidify the understanding of Romans 10:13. Okay. Let's part four. We're looking at the verses after Romans 10:13. All right. Number one here. Whoever in Romans 10:13 is singular. It's making a general point. What do I mean by singular? It's not plural. It's the opposite of plural, right? It's talking about any individual. Whoever is singular. So it makes a general point. Anybody who calls on the name of the Lord. And that's Paul's point, right? God makes no distinction between Jews and Greeks, right? But number two, who are they? Used five times in verse 14, and by the way, one time in verse 15, it's still using the word they. How do you move from singular, anyone, to they? Because they is distinctly plural. Okay, two parts here to this. General, any who are calling upon the Lord. Verse 12 says God is being rich to all who are calling on Him. The problem is, and I don't have this in your notes, the word calls in Romans 10:13 is not present tense. It's like one time. It's aorist tense. So it's not using the calling in the same way. One is an ongoing calling. This is a point in time calling, and we said that's a point in time in the future yet. So generally, anyone who is calling on the name of the Lord, okay, we can relate to that, but it still would be in a singular sense here. This is what I believe Paul is very much aware of what he's quoting from, because then he engages the meaning of Joel 2:32 directly. Who is the they? It's the they in Joel 2:32. Who's the they in Joel 2:32? I didn't hear you if you said so. Well, it's not just Israel, right? Because he said Jew and... Yeah, that remnant, right? So here it is, specific. The remnant who will call on the name of the Lord. Okay? Verse 12 is our calling. It's present tense. This is future. Paul recognizes that this still has not happened. He doesn't say, how can people be saved? He says, how shall they call on Him? When? When does that happen? When does Joel 2 happen? Yeah, end of the tribulation period, right? It says kind of like right before the day of the Lord, right when the Lord right before the Lord comes back. It's talking about that specific group. They, how will they in the future? Now, did Paul know it would take 2,000 years before Jesus come back? Anyone? Absolutely not. When's Jesus coming back? Good. I like Elise's idea. Yeah, that's theologically accurate, right? Like this. Okay? No one knows for sure. Hey, we're closer than we've ever been. You can say something like that. I grew up kind of scared because people kept trying to draw lines where lines shouldn't be drawn and stuff. You know, so-and-so is the Antichrist and so-and, you know, and this is, so the Lord's going to come back and, you know, wow, what a distraction that was. What a damaging thing that was. This is, at the end of the tribulation period, Paul sees that there'll be a group of people that calls on the name of the Lord, already saved because they're the remnant whom the Lord calls, that will call on the Lord for rescue. Okay? Now this is neat. This is really cool. Because Paul is saying, how, if I can use this term, how would they ever be able to call on the name of the Lord? in that time, in that place, in that future moment. If what? If they haven't already become believers. Okay? He's drawing a line. We'll get to it in a sec here. He's specifically talking about this remnant that relates to Joel 2:32. He's referring specifically to the verse he just quoted, the they. How will they, in Joel 2:32, call on him? How might, and this it's actually in the subjunctive, how might they call on him? How would they ever be able to call on him? How will they ever be able to call on him? If, right? He draws the line here. So let's go through this. This is his, I call it his logical order here. Now, I don't mean to make you write a lot, but you'll write things. There's 12 words to write, but write them as I do them, okay? Because once you catch on, he's like, oh, I know what's doing. Just follow along if you would, okay? There's a six-level sequence that Paul presents from verse 13, 14, and 15. He draws a timeline. Okay? Romans 10:13 or Joel 2:32, because that's where he quoted it from, right? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Help me out.
Saved.
I'm not trying to stump you. This is he's saved or rescued or delivered. Right? That's the noun for deliverance. Okay? Got that? So let's start at the top. He says these people will be rescued. That's what Joel 2:32 says. It's quoted there. They will be saved. For it, there'll be a great deliverance. Okay? So Paul says, okay, Joel 2:32, we know what that means. We know what it's talking about here. They're going to get rescued. Right? What do they do to get rescued? Not a. What do they do to be rescued?
Call.
Another word for call? Pray. Right? So, they call. So, here's the end result. End result is what? Number six is what? Rescued. What do they do to get rescued? They have to call. Right? They call, and then they're rescued. You follow me so far? We're back in this backwards. Okay? And just follow along, because I know some of you are like, I could fill all of this out. In fact, I could teach it. Right? Okay. In order to be rescued, they have to call. And Paul says, how, verse 14, and how shall they, who's they? The people in Joel 2:32, how will they ever call on him in whom they have not what? Believed. So what has to happen before they get rescued? Number six, they have to what? Call. What do they have to do before they call? They have to what? What? Just holler out, yeah, because I'm blinded by the light. The aura of... Okay. Believe, right? So, believe has to happen before call. You following? How shall they call on him? And again, it's subjunctive. How might they call on him in whom they have not believed? Listen, you cannot be praying to someone in whom you do not already believe in. Unless it's just an empty rote thing, right? That Paul is assuming they believe in this, in God, and that they believe He can help them. So, rescue, what comes before rescue? Call. What comes before call? You can't call it. And how shall they call him in whom they have not what? Believed. Okay? Then he goes on to say this. He's still drawing the line back to the Roman believers here. He says, how shall they believe in him? Yeah. If you haven't heard. So then step before belief. You cannot believe unless you here. I'm counting all of this as exercise, so. Right? So what's the end result? Rescue, right? But what do they do to get rescued? They call. How do you call on somebody in whom you have not believed? You cannot. How do you believe unless you hear? How do you hear? I don't know why most of the translations say preacher, because it's the word preaching. The idea of proclaiming, kairuso. It's without preaching. Okay, proclaiming. So you cannot hear. Hear what? I didn't hear anything. No one's told me anything. That's exactly right. You cannot hear unless someone proclaims it to you. Preaching. And it, by the way, that's present tense. The ongoing preaching. The proclamation of the gospel is what Paul's talking about here. And then he says, you know what? How might they preach? How will they ever preach unless they're what? You have to send them. By the way, it's the verb form of apostle. Unless they are sent. Apostle is someone sent with a mission, sent with the purpose of sharing the gospel. Okay, now this, let's just go in the right order now. And I know this, I didn't do this to offend your intelligence. I really didn't. But so that we do it in the right order, right? Because Paul drew it all the way back to the Romans. And he basically says, you know what? We need to be sending people now so that those people in the future are able to call on the name of the Lord. That means from our time, even now, until that end time in the tribulation period, the gospel needs to be taught. The gospel needs to be preached. So we're just going the other way. What's the first step? People have to be sent with a mission, right? Sent. Apostello. They're sent with a mission. And then they're sent to be preaching the gospel. We'll see that very specifically, I think, in the next slide. It's very much talking about gospelizing. They preach. Why? So people can hear. And you have to hear before you can what? Believe. You can't believe in something you don't know anything about. Right? And when you're a believer, then you can call as a practice. And a point in time is Joel 2:32, some believers will call for a rescue. And God will rescue them. That's a logical sequence. Okay? It's all there. And he's saying it's our job to send so that people can be preaching, so people can hear, so people can believe, so that even in the end times, that progression or propagation of the gospel hasn't been preached until there's the gospel at the end of the tribulation period, when there's actually a group of believers. How do they come to believe? People are sent. That's the logical sequence. He backs it all the way back from rescue, all the way back to send. And so we just walked it back the other way. Okay? Number four now. Excuse me. What can you say if it's a sequence? Let's do this again, right? What's number one? Let's do it by memory, right? Or you can look in your notes. I don't care. Send, preach or preaching, hearing, believing, calling. Let's just take those two for now, right? Because people are saying, people say all the time, that you call on the name of the Lord to be saved, aka from your sins. The one thing you can say, if this is a sequence, is each one of these comes before the other. Does that make sense? One comes before two. Two comes before three. Three comes before four. Four comes before five. So, belief comes before calling. Profound or not? It is hugely profound. But it's right there in the text. You don't have to know a lick of Greek or have a hero sandwich for lunch to figure it out. It is hugely profound. Why do we say that? They do not happen at the same time. Why? Because there's a sequence. You have to believe before you call. That's what Paul says. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You with me? You have to believe before you call. They do not happen at the same time, therefore. Next brilliant statement I'll make is, therefore, they're not the same. They cannot be the same. Belief and calling oftentimes are melded together. Pray a prayer of belief or whatever this case might be. Or they say calling is the when you finally are saved. Okay? And when they use it in a salvation, you have to come to that conclusion. Because belief is followed by calling. So therefore, you have to call in order to be saved. And if you don't call, if you're using this verse as a salvation verse, you're not saved, right? That's has to be your conclusion. Okay, let's look at number five here. Saying that calling saves. Here's three damaging things. Three destructive things about this view. Okay? If calling saves, the way this verse is used over and over again in a wrong way, out of context, not as it was intended by God to be used. Okay? Letter A here, it ignores all the passages that say belief saves. And I haven't counted them all, but I think William Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, counted over 400 times where belief alone is indicated that that's what saves you. It's your belief in the finished work of God, the promise of God. Romans 4, again, probably the end of chapter 3 of Romans, and the Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham, one of my favorite passages, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed that God could do what he said he'd do, and that he would do what he said he'd do, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. He didn't have to say a word. There was no calling, no phone, no number, no speaking out loud. To say Romans 10:13 has to do with salvation means you are rejecting, now that's pretty strong words, but you are rejecting the rest of what the Bible says about being saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You can't use that passage because it doesn't tell him to call. You can't use John 3 because it doesn't mention calling. If calling is what saves, you have to ignore the rest of the Bible. And you have to say somehow God did not write the Bible clearly so we could understand that calling is what was necessary, because everywhere else it talks about believing on him to be saved. Right? Like John 3:16, don't quote that anymore. None of those verses. John 5:24, even John 1:12, even to them who believe on his name. None of those are valid if this verse is valid for salvation. Because it tells you you have to call. And calling comes after belief. That takes us to letter B here. It says you can believe and not be saved. How can I say that? If Romans 10:13 is a salvation verse, then you can believe and not be saved. Why is that? Because belief comes before calling, right? And if it takes calling to be saved, and you didn't call, you only believe, like over 400 times the Bible tells you, you're not saved. If this verse means that, and again, we say it doesn't, we're telling, showing you why this cannot possibly be so. Because belief comes before calling, that means, letter C, that you can call, I'll stay with letter B first, says you can believe and not be saved. Because if it takes calling to be saved, then belief is insufficient to be saved. And the Bible is clear throughout Scripture. Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Right? Over and over. It cannot mean salvation, or you have to get rid of everything else. And it means then that belief does not save you, like it clearly exclaims in John 3, for example. He that believes in him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Right? Why? Because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, right? Very clear. Letter C then, it also suggests that you can ultimately call without believing. Now it suggests this, okay? Because if calling is the clincher, you have to ignore some of Romans, right? But if the calling is the clincher, and I have experienced this in my 54 years, if I can get this person to say this prayer, I can count him. I've heard the gospel shared in ways that says all you got to do is call on the name of the Lord and he'll save you. And they haven't told you anything about the Lord, why you need saved, or what he's done to be able to save you in the first place. God cannot save you because you call. Because you're a sinner and your sin needs to be taken care of. Right? He hears you when you call because your sin has been taken care of. As a believer. So these are hugely dangerous, really. Because it's not only using a verse that's never intended to be used as a gospel clincher, and I think that's kind of what it evolved to, a misunderstanding, and then also I can see a result that the Bible never promises to give you, you know, whether it's an evangelist or a pastor, you know, sharing the gospel or something. If I can get someone to pray, then I have an external evidence that somehow I can count that. And by the way, people can pray and not mean something. People can pray and not understand what they're saying. Fair? Is that fair? Yeah. So all of this is, I get how it can come to pass, but it's dangerous because, again, I remember meeting a guy in the Army, and we talked about the gospel, and I'm sure I was up to my eyeballs in this view. And he said, oh, I already did that. He prayed that prayer. Someone told him, you pray something, you're in. Based upon Romans 10:13, if you call on him, you're in. That's not true. You have to believe in who Jesus is and what he's done. Right? You're not saved because you ask. Because God is a holy God and he can't save you because you ask. The only way he can save you is if you believe on the satisfactory payment, the propitiation for our sins. Right? He can apply that perfect payment to your sin and mine, and therefore satisfy his holiness and justness and then therefore save us, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ then is given to us, and his payment is sufficient for us. Okay, number... where are we at here? Number 5, so that means number 6, right? It would be next. Okay, just as a quick... the rest of the chapter, for the most part, goes back to Israel. Okay, if I can... I know where this is. It's in Romans 10. I don't have to find it, right? Let me just read it. If you want to turn to Romans 10, that's fine too. But it goes on to explain what's going on here. Romans, New Testament, right? Okay, there it is. Verse 15 says, "How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written," and we read this already, "how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." By the way, I have to look this up here. How beautiful the feet of the ones, the evangelizing ones. Okay, literally, that's what it says. It's the word evangelize. It's the it's a present tense participle. Who are evangelizing? The evangelizing ones of that are evangelizing good things. But the next verse says, verse 16 says this. Again, what's the context of chapters 9, 10, and 11? Who's it talking about? Israel. Okay? Verse 16 says, "So," I guess I get in the right chapter. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." The gospel is just the verb form of that evangelize word. They have not all obeyed the good news. Good news requires a response of obedient belief. Okay? "They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed..." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Our..." Anyone know what that word is? "Who has believed our report." That word "report" is the same word as "hearing" in the previous words. It's hard to translate in a sense because it's viewed, the word "hearing" is, it's what I've said for you to hear. So it's translated "report." "How shall they call on him whom they have not received something that's hearing, heard," okay? "Who has believed our report?" That's in Isaiah. And he's saying they haven't. Look at verse 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We'll be back to that in a sec. Because faith, another word for faith, and that's a noun form of the word what? Believe. So belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word "report" is the same word as "hearing." Okay? "Who has believed our report?" So faith comes by hearing. It's kind of confusing, but something said to be heard, right? Faith comes, belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We'll be back to that one. It says, Paul says, but I say, have they not heard? He's going back to Israel now. He's wrapping back around. And he says, haven't they heard? And he says this, yes, indeed, they have heard. Their sound has gone out to all the earth. It's quoting the Old Testament. And their words to the ends of the world. The gospel, at that time, had gone out to Israel. And verse 19 says, but I say, did Israel not know? And he quotes from Moses. Now he says, first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, i.e. the Greeks, i.e. the Gentiles. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation, a foolish people. And then he quotes Isaiah again. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was manifest to those who did not ask for me. And again, he's talking about the Gentiles. But to Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So the immediate problem that Paul saw was, and he goes back to dealing with Israel because that's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 he's addressing, is they're not paying attention to the gospel. They're not obeying the gospel that they have indeed heard. Okay? So he kind of indicts that current era of Israelites because they've heard it and they haven't responded in the right way. Okay, so that's just to kind of bring that intent of the passage back full circle. Let's look at one last point here. We're on one last point, right? Okay, I call it the summarized sequence. Paul shrinks it down in verse 17, right? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? He's saying, so then, and by the way, this is not a quote, he's summarizing. He's actually using verse 16 in part, that for Lord, who has believed our report. And that has all three of these elements in it. But he summarizes the six into three. Remember we had six? Send, preach, hear, believe, call, rescue, right? He summarizes it, even it makes it even simpler for people like me that can't remember six in a row. Okay? He says this, belief. Right? That's the first, it's to the left of that first arrow there. These are going from left to right for you, as they should be. But he says, faith, belief, comes by what? Hearing. Or report. Having heard something that you need to hear. That's what that word means. It's a body of content. It's not just preaching for preaching's sake. It's specific content, right, that is heard. It's intended to be heard. It can be translated report. Belief comes by report. Report, a body of things that need to be heard. And then letter C is word. However, belief comes out of hearing, and the hearing through or on account of, now listen closely, this might remind you of things that we've studied in Luke. It's not the word logos, as you would probably, I would like, oh, it's the word logos. If I had to guess, I would guess logos. But it's the rhematos, it's the applied word. In that idea, it's a proclamation of the Word of God. It's the proclamation of God, literally. You could translate it that way. Belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the proclamation of God. So it combines the preaching segments into the hearing segments, into the believing segments. It's the rhema of God, the proclamation of God. Remember, Luke uses it several times, especially early on in the book of Luke. That word is rhema, and it's the specific proclamation of God. And that's where belief comes from. You proclaim it, there's a body of content, that report that they hear, and then the response that is required in obedience, if you will. They have not all obeyed our report, right, is belief. Not everyone believes. In fact, many, if not most, do not believe. Many or most do not believe, right? So there's that summarized sequence that he shrinks down to even three. I don't think it's bad to remember the six, but the six are built right into the verses 14 and 15. But Romans 10, 17 says, so belief comes out of hearing. So hearing is essential. What goes on at the carnival is essential. There has to be a body of information that they are confronted with or challenged by or informed by. And that produces belief if they choose to take God at His word. That's how I would define belief. And how do they get this body of content that they're supposed to be? It's by the proclaiming of God. But Romans 10:13 is not telling anyone how to get saved. It's telling people that God is rich toward all who are calling on Him. And it relates to, ultimately, people that will be saved in the future, that will call on the name of the Lord and be physically rescued. But I would say any track or any curriculum, and this is, I know it sounds funny, but we avoid curriculum a lot because curriculum gets this wrong so much. Even tracks, Pastor Jim and I were talking the other day, that, you know, you get a good track and then you get to the end of the track and then they wreck it with this verse or another verse, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock, or pray this prayer and then you're saved. And it's like God never promised that if you prayed this prayer, you'll be saved. He promises if you believe, being fully persuaded that what God promised, God is able also to perform. He that believes in Him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. If you believe on Him, you are saved. But it wrecks, and in fact, it can actually route people in the wrong direction, because now they're believing they're saved because they said these magic words or did something, rather than, and maybe don't even understand anything about who Jesus is or what He's done, which is essential to salvation. So, questions. My question is it hot in here? I always ask that because I get hot when I speak. Questions at all? How many think the pastor's Kevin's opinion is that you should use Romans 10:13 as a salvation verse? Like, confused anyone? Yeah. Let me take this lid off before I throw it. Hopefully I've shown you at least why I think it's so wrong. And I'm not condemning people that use it. I have used it. I'm just showing you it is so important to get the Word of God rightly divided, and we have to start with the way we present the gospel. Because if we present it wrong, we're only pointing people to go off a cliff rather than to the rescue of true salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We actually injure, damage, or condemn people from a human standpoint rather than help people. So use John chapter 3, Acts 16. Those are two outstanding passages. Romans 4, it's a little more heady there, but one of my favorite verses of all, and I'll quote it before I close in prayer, Romans 4, 5. But to him who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith or belief is accounted for righteousness. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And if I could encourage you to memorize 10 verses, that would be the first one I'd have you memorize. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Help us, Lord, we don't have to be experts in every passage of Scripture. Lord, we don't have to know Hebrew and Greek in order to share the gospel. Lord, let's just know some good passages that for sure are teaching the gospel and teaching it clearly. And there are several in Scripture. Help us to have a working knowledge of those so we can share the gospel with people clearly and accurately so that they can hear and believe. And Lord, I pray that You would help the church abroad to get it right so that we are not pointing people in the wrong direction or giving them false hope because of a prayer they said or something they did without sharing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through whom and Him only people can be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.